Good morning to you. Bless you. Thanks so much, Stephen. Bless you. Thank you, Paula. So suddenly it's summer. You may have noticed that it was like suddenly summer. So 2 weeks ago, I have this area of my backyard that requires grass seed. It's because I had a whole bunch of lilacs from last year. I had somebody cut them, and they piled literally from like the wall to me in a semicircle, a pile of brush that I thought I would just burn in my little fire pit in the backyard. Well, my little fire pit, like, regulations are that it can't be more than 2 feet wide. And I'm not confessing to any crime, but I couldn't get rid of them. And so it lasted all last year and all winter. And I thought during the winter, maybe I'll go out in January and I'll just torch the thing. And we'll burn them all at once and it'll be totally safe because it'll be winter, right? I didn't do that. And so it was April, and my memory of April last year is different. I kind of thought, like, I had spring, and then some, and there was time to do stuff. That didn't happen. So I ended up with this pile of stuff. I said to Michelle, we got to get rid of it. And so we torched it. Little by little, I didn't torch it all this one giant bonfire. That would be very bad. But I did torch it. So the end result, though, is I have a large piece of ground with no grass. We had a pile of ash that was about yay high, and like this, which was very impressive. A week later, I started shoveling and lifting the ash off. It was still smoldering inside a week later. That's a whole sermon illustration in itself. We'll just park that and save that for another time. I have dirt. So I put down my grass seed, and then it was summer. And everything I've read online about grass seed is you're supposed to put it early while the air is still cool and it gives chance for the, you know, seed to, I purchase the right word, to get in there and do its thing. So I'll update you in a future sermon on whether I have grass or not. Right now I have a big mud pit because it was suddenly summer. I just didn't see it coming so fast. And the last week with all the heat and no rain, it snowed a couple weeks ago. I felt vindicated when the snow came a couple of weeks ago. By waiting, because I thought, see, it's not ready yet. And then all of a sudden, it feels like it was too late. Summer surprised us. T.S. Eliot, I don't know if many of you read T.S. Eliot. You will have heard his name as a poet. He has a poem called The Wasteland. And this is how he starts The Wasteland. April is the cruelest month, breeding lilacs out of dead land, mixing memory and desire, stirring dull roots with spring rain. Winter kept us warm. Covering earth in forgetful snow, feeding a little life with dried tubers. Summer surprised us. I felt that way. Eliot goes on in The Wasteland over five different sections. That's the beginning of the first section. It's quite an image if you'll think about it. I don't know if you're a poetry person. There's no test, right? I'm not an English professor. We're not going to judge your poetry reading skills or anything like that. But I hope the image will come through to you even if poetry's not your thing. On the one hand, he says April is a cruel month. It's cruel. It's a time where the cover of snow is suddenly ripped away. All the things that the cover of snow, the blanketing over, the hiding of the mud and the dirt and everything else, it's suddenly ripped away, and it reveals what we all see in April, a dead land, mud. Big patches in your backyard, did I mention, where there's no grass growing and it doesn't look like there's any hope of it? It's a wasteland. A time when the warm, forgetful retreat of winter under blankets and cuddles suddenly becomes uncomfortable. But if spring looks like a wasteland, it's also this place of breeding new things. That's quite a thing that nature kind of cries out to us about, isn't it? That something can feel so wasted and yet be so pregnant with life. Lilacs are being bred indeed. And into this image, Eliot realizes that the season's built upon the mix of memory and desire. The stuff that's in your garden remembers, your perennials anyway, they remember what last year was. But they're still waiting for life to come, right? They're caught in the middle. And this middle place is what Eliot is calling the wasteland. In the fourth section of the poem, it's called Death by Water, we hear about Phoebus the Phoenician. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people. And as Eliot introduces us to Phoebus, we quickly learn that Phoebus is already dead. He's been dead 2 weeks, at least partially under the water's surface at the shore, and where he's dead, Phoebus has forgotten the cry of gulls, we're told. He's forgotten the swells of the sea. The underwater currents pick his bones. But just as Phoebus slips beneath the waves, Eliot speaks to the world. Gentile and Jew, that's the whole world, right? Gentile and Jew, O you who turn the wheel and look to windward, consider Phoebus, who was once handsome and tall as you. In other words, anybody who's getting ready to sail their ship, Phoebus went before you, and he's on the rocks on the shore with his bones being picked. Just in the moment where you think you're ready to sail out and do great things, you would do well to remember the shipwreck, because the memory is a warning to you. Memory and desire. Here's the warning, right? If we charge forward into life, letting the wind have its full force with our dreams and the future we long to see, if we're ready to rush forward and sail wildly and blossom like lilacs, we ought not to forget the shipwrecked ones who once dreamed too. The spring is an image for Eliot to talk about the purposes that are set ahead of us, because those purposes have yet to take shape. God has things for you to do. They're planted into your life like seed, but they may not have sprung out of the ground yet. There's a journey for you to take, a ship ready for you to board, sails hoisted, all ready to go, but there's things for you to remember. It's an image for Eliot to talk about all these purposes because they haven't taken shape yet. And the moment when we feel the hopelessness of a wasteland that must become life. And you may feel that way, that you feel like God has sort of set some things in front of you, but right now it's all mud. And you're not sure yet what will grow. And in that moment, all that we know of the past, including the bones of Phoebus, they sit sort of on the shores of the potential. They sit at the edge of what might be. We all have hinge moments where our memories clash with our hopes. Have your memories ever felt like a misfit with your hopes? Or maybe you've had the experience the other way around. Have you ever felt sort of the rising tide of hopes of places you might go and things you might do? Maybe God wants you to do this or do that. And then suddenly, like waves over your feet, memories come up of things that you did wrong before, places where you failed, things that went astray, somebody's criticism of you, something maybe your parents said to you when you were a child or a teacher said to you when you were 12, and those wash over the feet of your hopes, and all of a sudden you're Phoebus in the bones. And you don't feel like there's a way to get on the boat and go. You don't feel like there's a way forward because something's washing it away under your feet. If people just knew about what had happened before, maybe they'd change their mind about you now. Or maybe it feels like if I listened to God in the past and done what he asked, or what I knew that he wanted, well, I'd be in a different or a better position now. If I hadn't broken my boat, I'd still be able to sail. We've all felt that, right? There was a preacher once who said that he'd been given a message to deliver and a horse to ride, but he'd worn out the horse and he couldn't deliver his message. He was just referring to his own health. He burned himself out and he couldn't continue in his ministry. Peter, in our scripture today, is on that shore. He's exactly there. The image we're to have, I think, is that after Jesus has served breakfast to the disciples on the beach, he's got a little campfire, he's got his own fish, they bring 153 up on shore in their nets. They have a time to eat together. It's like Jesus takes Peter and says, I want to talk to you. And I sort of imagine them just going for a walk down the shore. We remember in John's Gospel, right, that Peter was warned that he would deny Jesus 3 times that night when Jesus was arrested. Peter didn't believe it. In the garden, when Judas shows up and the soldiers come with them and they're arresting Jesus, that's the moment where Peter draws his sword and he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. Isn't that protest? Jesus told me I'm going to deny him. Oh, no, I'm not. Right? And he strikes. But that wasn't the right thing either. Jesus heals the guy's ear, and Peter's more shamed. still waiting to find out if this denial's true. We feel sometimes like something's pushed upon us and we just don't even know how to hold it. We don't know what to do with it. And so Peter, with his bloody sword, stands in the garden. What's he supposed to do now? And then he does deny him. Once. And then again. And then again. And a rooster crows. And Peter wants to pack up his toys and go home. Doesn't he? And we all know that feeling that Peter's got in his gut the next day. He wasn't going to do it. He made a powerful stand against it. And then he did it anyway. And then Jesus is dead. 3 days dead. And then Peter hears that he's risen from the dead. But someone else saw him first. He goes to the tomb and someone else beats him to the tomb. And Peter looks in and even death is broken and confused. The white grave clothes are ripped off like that dead winter snow. And a tomb is just sitting there like a muddy field. Now Jesus is suddenly alive. Summer has surprised Peter, hasn't it? But Peter is still in his cruel April wasteland. He knows somehow life is to come, that there's something that's supposed to happen. Jesus is here on the beach cooking him food. Something's got to happen. But he just can't shake off the truth of what he'd done. The muds of April are caked all over his heart. You know that moment when you're on a beach with your flip-flops and you've decided to go down to the water's edge to wash the dirt off them? Doesn't work, does it, when you're on your own? If there's a secret, you should publish a book. If you know how to do it, because every time in my whole life, and I spent many summers at Wasega Beach, I go down to the edge of the water to clean my feet off or the flip-flops or whatever, and somehow they're muddy within 2 steps again. On his own, Peter just can't clean this thing up. He could crouch down. He could wash it like a flip-flop. But it just gets muddy again on his own. But Peter's not alone. Is he? He walks down the beach with Jesus, and 3 times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. It's unmistakable to every commentator I've ever read, and it seems obvious, doesn't it, that the 3 asks, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, is intentionally to counter the 3 denials. Jesus wants to heal sin specifically. He wants to heal it in a way for Peter that will be unmistakable, that the specific thing that Peter did wrong has been forgiven and atoned for. When he's speaking to you, he wants to heal it specifically. And if he rips the blanket off and exposes it, it's only because he wants to heal it specifically. He wants us to be able to enter these moments, this wasteland, without fear. There's been a lot of commentators, and you may have heard in Bible studies of one kind or another, a lot of discussion about from biblical Greek scholars about the words that are used in the conversation between Jesus and Peter. You may have heard that Jesus uses a word agape when he speaks to Peter. Do you love me? And the word is used agape. And Peter responds with a different word. He responds by saying, I do love you, but the word he uses is phileo. Like Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, right? Phileo is this brotherly personal affection. And so the idea has been that Jesus is asking, Peter, do you love me? With this grand, big, perfect Christian love word. And Peter answers with a smaller word. The problem is that just in the scriptures, the words are functionally interchangeable. They get used all over the place in different ways. Even John uses both words sometimes right next to each other because it's just more interesting to read something with synonyms than just the same word repeated over and over, which is a bit disappointing if you've really hinged your heart on agape love as opposed to phileo love. To make it more confusing for you, in the conversation, Jesus uses different words for sheep in each of these. He asks about amnia, which is like a lamb, you might say, or sheep. And then later he uses probata, and probata is another word for sheep. Jesus changes his words for sheep through these questions. And the word for tending, Jesus uses a different word for tending or feeding. The first word seems more directly like feed, and then he says, will you shepherd my sheep? And then he says, will you feed my sheep? And I think the point we're supposed to take is we're pushing a little too hard sometimes on the scripture to try to get it to say something more profound than the core thing which we need to hear, that the specific things that have gone wrong with you in the world can be forgiven specifically. Jesus wants to forgive your sins specifically. And all the dance around love and different words for it is all fascinating stuff, but not really where we're going. And not really what Jesus was doing with Peter. In the end, Jesus says, do you phileo me? Do you love me in this personal way? And Peter says, yes. And we see that like Elliot Spring, Jesus is doing two things with Peter here. On the one hand, Peter is going to be called and commissioned. The end, the weight of the whole passage sits on right at the end of verse 19, where Peter's been told that he's going to suffer and be led where he doesn't want to go, and Jesus says, follow me. That's the way to this. The whole conversation we're having is leading up to the moment where he's supposed to follow. Peter's being called and commissioned. He's to feed and shepherd the sheep. The summer ahead for Peter is full of that purpose. But Jesus does not send Peter forward into that summer without picking upon the bones of Peter's denials. When Jesus does that, the text is specific, a much more interesting word. Peter feels hurt. I don't know what your encounters with God have been like. The times that he's spoken to you, the times that he's called you, the times that he's rebuked you. Sometimes, when Jesus speaks to us truthfully, we can feel a little hurt. I wonder if that's what happens for some people in their young Christian life. As things are just beginning, especially when maybe if you're young, you know, 12, 13, 14, you hear lots of stuff in Sunday school or from church family or whatever it is, and you start to grow a little bit, and all of a sudden something happens where you feel like you and Jesus aren't on the same page about something. And maybe it feels like a rebuke. Maybe he's asking you to let go of something you don't want to let go of. Maybe he doesn't want you to date the person you want to date when you're like 14, 15, 16. You've probably had some of that. Some of you had that experience. Or it's not that. Maybe it's you've really designed a certain kind of career or a certain family picture that's going to have a certain kind of wealth. Or maybe it's all kinds of stuff that you've brought as expectations that you thought you would be able to fit with Jesus. And then you sense that's not what Jesus is doing with you. And you want to put the winter blanket back over this because that hurts. It hurts to give those things up. Peter, he got to go wherever he wanted when he was young, but when he gets old, it's not going to be like that anymore. That hurts too. We don't want anyone poking around in the places that we've put under winter blankets. It hurts. The problem is that when summer comes, there's no way to fold up the blankets of the past and just tuck them away. Not without some even secret level of remembering what was wrong before. Can Peter lead the sheep? Can Peter tend them? Can Peter feed them? But he denied Jesus. Even if he could have a little season of life where he doesn't think about it and everything goes really well and everybody says, oh, Peter, don't worry about it. You know, we all ran that night, man. Everybody commiserates in their failings and we just kind of pretend them away. And the nice winter blanket goes over all the sin and none of us have to think about it or feel it. It's a good thick blanket. We can all just pretend it away. You could walk on that blanket. You wouldn't even feel those things under your feet. Even if Peter had a season like that, sooner or later, the summer comes, the blanket goes away and Peter's guilty again. He's in doubt again. Can he lead? What happens if he's leading and he gets challenged? Does he think he's failed? And does it all go back to this denial that he knows he never dealt with? And now, is that why things are going wrong? You know, you wouldn't be the first person to look at something going wrong in your life and wonder if it has something to do with what happened when you were 14. God's mercy to you. You wouldn't be the first person to feel like everything went sideways in your life because of something that you've got buried away in your gut and you've hidden. God's mercy to you. God wants to deal with those things specifically. And if he pulls the blanket away and reveals it, it won't be to wound you. It will be to heal you. Can Peter lead the sheep, even though he denied Jesus? Washing up over Peter's feet again and again and again until that's forgiven. And Jesus would not do it to Peter to let him walk forward with that hurt, wounding his feet over and over and over. Just like the night of the Last Supper in John's Gospel, what Jesus does in this conversation with Peter sort of washes his feet clean again. On the one hand, what we're seeing here is Jesus' grace specifically extended to Peter for his specific sins. And that is amazing and healing and for you too. We need Jesus' specificity. The idea that we're sort of generally forgiven feels very nice if it means I can just put something away and pretend it away and ignore it. The idea that forgiveness is something that applies to sort of a sloppy notion of us. The problem is it just doesn't get at the root issues of what's going on between me personally and the Lord. And a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to do the stuff in this world that God's asking you to do, you're going to need him to deal with those specific things. Generic notions of forgiveness are like a winter blanket thrown over us. They keep us warm for a while, but they can foster a posture of hiding or forgetting as opposed to specific confession and the experience of being freed for a new season of life in Christ. If we settle for generic notions, we can end up unsure about where we are with the Lord. And in the moment he calls you to do something that's going to require courage or bravery or for you to stand out, you'll recede from it because it wasn't dealt with in the first place. Even if it's totally unrelated, it just plays in our guts, doesn't it? Suddenly summer's come and we feel exposed or unqualified or even unforgiven. And some Christians can get trapped in cycles of fear because they're not really sure whether God has actually forgiven them for that thing that happened or those things. Peter could not lead from that posture. He couldn't lead from there. And you'll be hindered in getting on with what God is calling you to do if you're hiding in the winter blankets. It's going to get pretty sweaty in August. Sooner or later, those blankets will need to go. If you live that way, there'll always seem to be some other Christian who's better prepared, or some other believer who's more mature, or some other person who'd be a better fit for whatever it is that God is actually asking you to do, because there's things he's asking you to do. Peter and each of us needs specific grace for our sins so that we can experience real forgiveness in a powerful and a personal way. There's no shortcut around it. Every one of us is called into God's service by an act of God's grace. And it's in the moment when that grace penetrates into the truth of what we've done that we really are healed. And we don't care whether winter blankets are on or not, because we know who we are and we're free to get out and stroll with him on the shore he's called us to. That's one hand. On the other hand, there's something else that I think is happening here for Peter that's important for us too. If on the one hand we're seeing that God's grace is necessary for Peter to be able to step up and live out what God's asked him to do, it may also be necessary that Peter does feel a bit of that hurt too. That's a bit scary. If Peter's feet are washed here, maybe also his feet are crushed a bit. Think about it like this. Who would Peter be as a leader among Jesus' disciples if Jesus had just said, hey, no problem, Peter. I knew you'd blow it that night, man. I called it, right? Hey, I was right. You know, that's why I told you. You're forgiven. Let's just go on with the new stuff. Don't think about it again. If it was sort of brushed off or glossed over, who does Peter become? Like, how is he going to tend to the sheep from there? How's he going to feed them? Is he going to look at other people who really do blow it in some big way and think, man, I never did that? Because he got off with it easy and he doesn't feel the cost of what he's done. And so he doesn't treat his own sin seriously enough. And so when he sees somebody else's, He doesn't know what mercy is to share it. Or the other way around, does he turn into sort of the sort of sloppy, commiserating, hey, everything's okay, I did it too, you did, like, let's just pretend we'll all get out of the big blanket together and it'll feel like warmth and that's over, right? Does he turn into that and never pull the splinters or the thorns out of the sheep he's supposed to tend? Like, how would he do the thing he's supposed to do if he doesn't experience this pain? It would have been a lot easier for Peter if all this had been glossed over or shrugged off, but how would he have tended the sheep from there? You can't band-aid thorns. You can't put band-aids over splinters. You have to pull the sucker out. It's got to go. It has to be dealt with. But if Peter goes on with experiencing that pain himself, do you want somebody to dig around to get a splinter out of your thumb if they've never felt that pain themselves? I would like you to be well-versed in how painful it is before I give you the knife and let you at me. Right? You know they train police officers with tasers that way? Before we send them out to they get tased? I think that's a good idea. So Peter gets tased. I don't mean some sort of frivolous false training exercise. I mean his foot has to get crushed. It ignores the warnings of Phoebus' bones if we don't pay attention to them, if we gloss over things, if we band-aid over our thorns and splinters. It leaves a new generation of sailors to whip around the bay without care for their own souls or the souls of others. You could try to solve a problem like that by posting speed limits for boats, but Jesus does something here with Peter that both forgives his sin and shapes Peter's way of leading and tending and feeding others. Peter is not the same after this conversation. And the pace of his leadership, it'll bear the marks of a humbled soul. We need that. Henry Nouwen once wrote of wounded healers. The great Chinese pastor Watchman Nee said that a person with a crushed foot never needs to be told to slow down. And this matters because Peter's leadership will not be like our secular games of power and prestige. When even Christian leaders aspire to glory or position, that's what seems to come of it again and again. People who crush other people's feet. But Peter is to tend, feed, and shepherd sheep, not rally them for goat races along the shores. Tend, feed, and shepherd. The scriptural references to sheep gives us some insight into what we're talking about here. And I was really appreciative. We had a great conversation in our small group last week. We were talking about holiness, right? And holiness is a concept that's kind of hard for us to articulate in our culture. It's not a word we use in our culture. And so what do we mean when we're talking about holiness? And of course we have ideas like moral purity, right? A person who's holy is a person who sort of doesn't do the bad stuff. They're not corrupted with bad things or sin. The biblical idea of holiness has to do with being set apart. But the image really, you know, it comes from the sacrificial system and it comes from a lamb. The idea in the Old Testament was if you were going to make a sacrifice, the lamb that you sacrificed, it had to be perfect. It was going to be beautiful. If you looked across all the lambs, you'd be like, You'd know right away. I suppose if you knew anything about sheep, if you know as much about sheep as I know about growing grass in a backyard, you might not notice this. But boy, oh boy, for the priests at the temple, when they watch that lamb brought in, they know right away whether this is a spotless lamb, whether it's perfect for the sacrifice. And look what Jesus is asking Peter to do. He's going to shepherd and feed sheep. He's going to shepherd and feed his people. People like you and me. If that's your car, I hear the alarm, don't let that distract you. He's going to shepherd people like you and me. When we're made holy, it doesn't come because of the accumulation of our effort. It doesn't come because we're smart or clever. It doesn't come because we've spiritually learned some kind of mastery. Christianity doesn't come with an idea like that. We're made holy because Jesus has come close to us And he takes all of our blemishes on himself, and we're left free. We're sort of like the wasteland. We feel full of the mud and the dirt and all the things that have gone wrong and stuff like that before. But Jesus walks up and he goes, no, 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 no. I know what grows here. And I'm going to make sure it happens. And Jesus treats you like who you'll become. He treats you as holy because he's the one doing it and he knows it will happen. The scripture says what God, good work has begun in you, he'll be faithful to bring to completion. Right? And so you're holy because he said so, because he's designed it. You are like one of these perfect, spotless little lambs. Now God will arrange us to care for each other. He'll put shepherds with us to tend us and feed us. But that's who you are. You're to be tended to in a way that helps that flourish and grow. And I want you to think about what that means for you. Because I felt this last week when we were chatting in a small group about it, eh? Peter, John, and I spoke about it again. I told him I might use it in the sermon. You are God's little lamb, perfect to be sacrificed in a situation in which you've been placed. Boy, oh boy, Peter's told that in the end of his life, it'll be a sacrifice. He will be led away. I'm not promising you some sort of horror show like that. But all the stuff that God's doing with you, the places where his voice rebukes and hurts and the place where it brings out new life is all so that you can be the lamb for the place where he sets you. That's who you are. So Paula, like going through a hard week, God's lamb for whatever it was you faced, right? Doug going to Cardiff. God's lamb, shaped for cool stuff. There'll be sacrifices in these for all of you. That's who you are. What Jesus was doing in Peter, he wants to do with you so that you will be able to tend other sheep and help them to develop into these spotless lambs by the power of God, set to be placed on the altar and used in this world for the beautiful things that God wants to do. There's no way around the wasteland feel of it, is there? Somehow sacrifice, somehow purpose, somehow new growth in life and somehow death, somehow these things fitting together in our hearts. And yet we're the resurrection people. And so whatever he's asking us to do, that's what we'll do. And we'll do it. Because what else are you going to do? You can sit in the ground in my backyard with the dirt. How hopeless is that? Or we can go through whatever mud is there and let him plant his seeds. And it'll be all grass green in a few months. Let's let him grow us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust you with all these things, looking for your work in us, looking for you to shape us, to transform us, to plant in us everything we need to be able to grow. We're thankful that you've placed us in different places, in situations, with other people, in a context, all as one of your lambs. We're thankful for the people that you put around us to feed and tend us, and we're thankful that at the same time you call us to feed and tend others. Help us have clarity about that. And if there's some degree to which we have been or need to be crushed, then give us courage for that and to recognize the gift that it is so that we'll never feed with wounding, that we'll never lead with misuses of power, that we'll function in this world in the way that you've asked us and shaped for us to function, and that we will indeed follow you in everything we do. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.